Good to see you tonight. Indeed, thankful to be here, and very thankful also that God has been so gracious to provide the much-needed rain. Julie said, a storm's coming. I said, no, surely it's going to pass right on by us. And a few minutes later, there it broke forth, and we're thankful for that. Those are things in which God takes care of us through His providential means. And as I've mentioned many times before, I am amazed at His providential nature and the things that it teaches us and conveys to us. We're going to be studying the topic tonight of the demon-possessed son. Mark chapter 9 is where we'll spend most of our time tonight. This is a very touching story in the Bible of a father's only son. And usually when we mention about the father's only son, we think of Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father. But here is a man who had just one son, and the son was very different than that of Jesus. He was possessed by a demon. And I believe there's a number of lessons that we can learn from this text tonight. It's brought up three times in the Bible. It's in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And what I'd like for us to do is actually just, at the outset, read what is there in Mark, and we'll come back to it. But then I'd like to look at what is said in Matthew and what is said in Luke that we might get more of the picture. Let's start in Mark chapter 9, verse 14. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." And he answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. And let's read verses 14 through 20. The other two accounts are shorter in length, but yet have some details that Mark didn't. In Matthew chapter 17, notice starting in verse 14. "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And so I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him.' And Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I bear with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. And the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' So Jesus said to them, 'Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting.'" Notice here in this account the humility of the Father pleading for mercy from Jesus. Notice also the more details given about the unbelief or the lack of faith of the apostles, the little faith that they had. Over in Luke chapter 9, notice these verses here, 9, verses 37 through 42. It says, "Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, 'Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child.'" This is where we learn that it's the only child that he has. Verse 39, "And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out and convulses him, so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him." The New American Standard, I believe, says, "mauling him," giving more depth to that picture of what is done to this child. "So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here.' And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down, convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father." Okay, with these details of this story in mind, and having gone through it three times here, hopefully we have a picture that is formed in our minds together. I want to make note of this. In each case, every one of these cases take place after the transfiguration on the Mount. And so this, we realize there's these stories that are given that are not necessarily in chronological order. But we can assume safely, I believe, from that fact that these are in chronological order, as the transfiguration on the Mount comes first before this scene here. And so that again paints the picture with greater detail in our minds. They leave a glorious scene and enter into a very sad scene. Now as Jesus, if you got Mark back open again, Mark chapter 9, verse 2, we see that Jesus took Peter, James, and John, led them on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. So Jesus, Peter, James, and John are now coming down the mountain. They're meeting up with the other nine apostles, the other disciples that were there. Who else is there? We learn that a crowd has formed, right? In that crowd, the Bible tells us that there were scribes. Those are the experts of the law. They were there and they were disputing with the disciples. We'll find out more what that dispute was about. There are the normal run-of-the-mill gang of people that populate the northern Galilee territory. They're there as well. They've gathered to see what has taken place, gathered to hear the debate and the discussion. And then you have this father. And he's there, and he's with his son, his only son. As Jesus returns, he finds the disciples in a dispute. And this is more likely perhaps due to their failure to remove this demon. His scribes would have been very glad to see this. In their mind, it proves what they already believed to be true, and that is that Jesus and his followers are just a bunch of phonies, not to be taken seriously, no credibility to them. Let's read this again in chapter 9, verse 14. "When he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, 'What are you discussing with them?' Then one of the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit.'" And so here seems to be the reason for the dispute. The father steps forward and then begins to reveal the condition of his son. Verse 18, how he seizes him, foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth. I believe it's in Matthew. It says that he had epilepsy as well. And that this was somehow connected to what the demon was doing. Now, that word epileptic literally means in the Greek, moonstruck. That's what that word means. I don't think they had a formal diagnosis of that in that day, but they believed it was, a lot of it was tied to superstition, that when the moon was out, it led to some very strange type behavior. And so they called what was going on, what he was doing, moonstruck. Think about it, we have a term in our common vernacular today, lunatic, right? Luna being Latin for the moon. We use that to describe someone that's just got strange behavior, very quirky or out of the ordinary. And so we get the picture of this person who acts crazily, is out of control. And Mark says this individual couldn't speak. He couldn't hear. He was deaf and dumb. What a sad condition. But that's not all. Verse 22, the father says that often this demon will throw him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. You know, open fires were very common in the cities. If you think that it never gets cold over there in Palestine, you're wrong. It does, often in certain times of the winter and also at night. And Jerusalem is on a higher elevation area. And so they would have quite often the fires in different places that a community of individuals might gather to warm themselves before they go on to their next location. Of course, they used fires all the time for cooking. You know, they didn't have the luxury of our technology where you just go beep, 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 beep. You know, the microwave starts. They didn't have anything like that. You wanted to cook something, you had to use a fire every time. So open fires were very common. And so were open pools of water. Places where people can draw from a well. Places where people might dip in. We can think of the Pool of Siloam and other places. These were very common as well. And so the demon would often take over this boy, hoping to inflict some pain or even kill him, throwing him into these fires and throwing him into these open pools. You know, that would add more to the sorrow of our story, wouldn't it, when you think about it? This child, more than likely, was disfigured. Burn scars upon him and upon his arms and his body, his torso. And that certainly would ostracize him even more from society. I mean, further, the family would have to be there by his side, protecting him full time. They have to watch out because of what might take place. And like we said here, in one of the texts there in Luke, it says that it mauls him. It mauls him. It's the Greek word suntribo, which means to crush and to shatter and to smash him on the ground. That's what it would do to the boy. Hoping to again inflict more pain, damaging the head, damaging the body. It would make him grit his teeth and foam at the mouth. And of course it preferred to do that in some kind of fire or water. What we have here is perhaps the severest single demonic assault in the entire New Testament. When you stop and think about it. It's just terrible. Can you imagine the life of this family? This has been going on for years. This is his life. He's been doing this since his childhood. So more likely the boy is some kind of teenager. So you have a child with epilepsy, seizure, he's deaf, he's dumb, he's thrown into fires, thrown into open water. And this was their life. How unbearable that would be. How sad. How sad that would be. Could you imagine being the parent of that child? And witnessing this time and time again. Realizing you are powerless, utterly powerless to do anything about this situation. That would hurt so badly. And now you can understand even more so and appreciate even more so why this father says in Mark 9 verse 22 as he falls before Jesus and pleads humbly. He says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. The account in Luke says that he cried out, shouted out. I mean, he's right there at Jesus' feet. Why do you have to shout to him? Perhaps because of the great pain that was all involved in seeing this as the years have gone by. Realizing how close you are to having that removed. Those feelings so raw and so genuine. Have we ever begged with such heart as this before our Savior? This was the Father's only Son. And now He stands before God's only Son. And I think Jesus could identify with Him. He could understand the heart of this Father and the great pain it must be to witness His Son, His only Son, go through that. I think He could identify with that. So let's talk next about the healing of the boy and what takes place. In Mark 9 there, in verse 18, at the last part of 18, the Father says, "So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not do it." The disciples couldn't do it. And no doubt the scribes are gloating over that. The doubters are gloating. Oh, this is what we always thought. And so the disciples enter a dispute with them. And the Father no doubt doubted too. Because Jesus asks him to believe, and he says, I believe, but help my unbelief. There's a degree of doubt that I have. Now, the disciples, they should have done it. You ever stopped and thought about that? They should have done it. Now you might ask, why? Well, because Jesus said they could do it. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 10. Let's hold a place there in Mark 9. And Matthew chapter 10, notice verse 1. Matthew 10 verse 1. It says, "And when He had called His 12 disciples to Him, He gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases." And there He'll say in verse 7, "As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely you give." Had the disciples done that? They went on and they did that. This was not the first time they met a demon. They had done it before. So the question comes, did Jesus tell them to do something that they couldn't do? Of course not. That's not what Jesus does to any of us. Did Jesus prove it to them by letting them do it before? Yes. So what was the problem? What was the problem? Does Jesus tell us we can do something and takes it back later on, or tell us we can do something and not enable us to do it? No. No, we understand that's not so. Well, turn back to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 19. After He learns what the Father has said about what the disciples couldn't do, Jesus says this in verse 19. "He answered and said to him, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Oh, unbelieving generation. Who is He talking to? Well, I believe specifically He's talking to the disciples because they should have known better. He had told them what they could do. But I believe He also includes the entire scape of people there, because He speaks in a general way, right? Generation. And generation means generation. You have the scribes standing there. They didn't believe the Word of God. You have the Father there, and He didn't believe either. And then you have the disciples there. And I believe they're especially symbolic of an entire generation that doesn't believe God and what His Word says. See, the Word speaks of me, Jesus said. And this generation doesn't believe in me. The Word says, I'm going to come and what I'm going to go through. The generation doesn't believe in me, and even some of my disciples, those that should know better, those closest to me, they don't believe what my Word says either. How long shall I bear with you? You get a glimpse into the heart of Jesus there, don't you? You see essentially his frustration. That's what that is. How it pains him so when he says one thing and people don't believe what he said. How long shall I bear with you? It was a faithless generation. Really, a lot of this story has to do with the idea and concept of faith, and hopefully, after this study, you'll have a better understanding of it. We know that the Bible tells us in Romans 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. That's how faith comes. Living faith comes by doing what you've heard. James chapter 2, right? There's a dead faith, one that knows but doesn't do, and then there's a living faith, one that knows and then does what they know based upon the Word of God. And that was the breakdown here in the story. That's the breakdown. Verse 23 of Mark chapter 9. Jesus says, listen, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Now I believe this statement here is qualified by all things are possible, that is, with what he has said and what he's revealed. And I think that's the case, and we'll see that further unfold as we go on through this story here. Whatever falls within my will, he says, it can be done. It will be done. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, it's the way in which we ought to pray is to, he says, anything you ask according to my will, I shall give unto you. It shall be done. And so, the reason for the failure was because the disciples obviously didn't believe what had been done many times before. And so he is frustrated. So in verse 24, notice what takes place. Immediately the father of the child cries out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw the people came, they came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. There's the authority of the word of Jesus. And then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly and came out of him and became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And so there is what takes place. What an amazing, marvelous story when you think about it. Right? The picture that's given to us, especially with the other accounts, the boy is coming to him, and the Spirit, through the boy's eyes, sees Jesus and throws them on the ground. You see, the spirits, the demons, they recognize who Jesus is. They know who he is. And they know what's about to happen. And so he tries one more attempt to inflict pain on the child. And Jesus, with a word, says, deaf and dumb spirit, come out of him, I command you. And like that he does. And the boy, left powerless on the ground, many think he's dead, and Jesus knows he's not. He reaches down, picks him up, and lifts him up. Think about the pain that has just been lifted from this family. This child is cured. He could speak now. He could hear now. He could think. No more convulsions. No more foaming at the mouth. No more flying into fire or into water. All of that is a thing of the past. Oh, and also, too, we might mention this in passing, how contrary this is to the fake faith healers of the day, where when they believe that they're not able to cast the demon out of someone today or to heal someone, it's because of that person's lack of faith, or maybe somebody else's lack of faith in the crowd. Whereas Jesus made it very clear, it was based upon the faith of the one doing the healing. That's where the disciples failed. And where Jesus was successful. The child, he didn't believe, and yet Jesus could still heal him anyway. Now what I want to do for the remainder of our time is to look at various lessons that can be learned from this story. There's four lessons in particular I'd like to pull out of this story. First off, the soul of the sinner is in bondage to Satan. What is impossible for us is possible with Christ. That is, I don't have the ability within myself to remove my sin, to take it away from me, but through the Word of Christ, that power is then given, isn't it? Romans 1, verse 16 says, "The gospel is the power of God unto salvation." That's where the power lies. Further, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 23, the apostles told Simon, who was formerly a sorcerer, they said, "We see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Sin can get a hold of you. It has a gripping force, doesn't it? And it doesn't want to give you up or to let you go easily. And there are certain sins that even have a stronger gripping force upon you. Those that are addictive in nature. There are shows that are on TV now that film one trying to come out of drug use or some type of substance abuse. Now, let me tell you, I mean, it's not demonic possession, but man, it is a frightening scene. The depths in which some of these individuals go to because of their addiction. No, it's not easy to give some of those things up. But yet we can do it with Christ. Philippians 4 verse 13, Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What is impossible by myself is possible with Him with me." Further, you also need to know that Satan tries to redouble his efforts when he knows he's about to lose you. And so, think about it. I mean, that's what that demon did to that child. As he sees the Son of God, he throws him on the ground, mauls him one more time. And we need to be aware of that too. When we're leaving sin and leaving it behind, that doesn't mean there's going to be a bed of roses to come. When Moses was given the instruction by God, "You and Aaron go to Egypt, and you tell the Pharaoh, let my people go." Did it happen just like that? No. What happened to the people of God? Their work was doubled. It was doubled, wasn't it? Things became harder as they were seeking to be loosed from the grip of Pharaoh. That's just the way it is. Joseph, when he was being a good servant, was thrown into prison. And so we need to be ready for that. To realize that we need to always do the right thing and that the devil is going to go down swinging. It's not going to be easy. Satan is strong, but Christ is stronger. And that is true. So the question is, are we of little faith or of trusting faith? Next, we can be on the mount or we can be in the valley. Think again about this contrast that is given here in Scripture. There's this glorious scene that takes place before the one that we've studied tonight. The three disciples are there. They don't want to leave. They're ready to put up some dwellings there. Let's build a couple of tabernacles here for you all. What a wonderful place they were at. It was a scene of great glory. Meanwhile, the other disciples were there in the valley. In a great conflict, in a great debate, fighting with demons. So one scene is a scene of blessing, while the other one's a scene of conflict. One is a glorious place, and the other is a dark place. One is up, and one is down. And how true that is of the Christian life, isn't it? It's neither all enjoyment, nor is it all conflict. Rather, we frequently swing between the two. We'll have both in life, won't we? I still remember this day as I received that crushing news of my father in Washington and how it had been revealed he had been committing adultery for 6 years, and we had no idea. The family never knew. I was in a dark place that day. But I can contrast that with the great place I was in the day that our children were born, Brandon, Austin, and Penelope. And they were born healthy and well. See, we can all do that, can't we, in our lives? There are these dark valleys and then there are these glorious mounts. Our lives revolve between the two. One refreshes us while the other one tests us. How will we be in the time we're in the valley? I mean, that's the question. These ones, the mount is easy. The valley's the test. How are we then? Are we of little faith or of trusting faith? See, the disciples, they found themselves at both those points, didn't they? Third lesson is to always obey the Word. Always obey it. Remember there in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8, Jesus had told the disciples to cast out demons. He had commanded them to do that. That really wasn't an option. He had commanded them to do that. Now turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, verse 19. As they leave the scene, they now have a private moment with Jesus. Verse 19. The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" Verse 20 is the answer. "Because of your unbelief." Or literally this term here means little faith. You might even have a cross margin note there. "Because of your little faith." I don't know exactly how that scene went. But perhaps it went a little bit like this. The father comes to the disciples. "Here's my son. He has this demon. Cast him out." One of the disciples steps forward and perhaps says, "In the name of Jesus, I command you to leave the child." Nothing happens. That's never happened before. Hey, perhaps calls Bartholomew or another one of the apostles. "He didn't come out. Why don't you try?" And so he says, "Come out of the son." Nothing happened. Perhaps they call another one over. "Can you give it a try? Come out." Nothing happens. I don't know how long that goes on, but they're not able to cast that demon out. And then eventually they conclude, well, maybe this one's too hard for God. This one's too difficult. Can't be done. It can't be done. Jesus said to them, "Because of your little faith, he didn't come out." Do you know how often Jesus said this to his apostles? There's at least four or five other times where he says, "Oh, you of little faith," to these individuals. Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. Matthew 8, verse 26. Matthew 14, 31. Matthew 16, verse 8. And then you have this one here in Matthew chapter 17. I mean, we might say they were of the "Oh, ye of little faith" association, right? And if we're not careful, we can be a part of that club too. Now, what was he asking them to believe? Was he asking to believe that they could, by their faith, energize a healing? Think about this for a second. Is that what he was asking them? No, he wasn't. He was asking them to believe simply what he said. That's what faith is. "You have power over all demons. Just believe what I told you." That's what he's asking them to do. And if I didn't tell you that, if I didn't reveal that to you, then I wouldn't expect you to believe it. I mean, that's what faith really is what it's about. It's not that we can somehow activate some reality by believing hard enough in it. No. It's that we believe what God has said is what is true. That is what faith is. Faith in the revealed Word of God. It's not somehow a power or some kind of spiritual muscle where we can flex and make things happen. Faith is putting your confidence in what God said. Believing what His Word said. simply because He said it. And that was the breakdown. They didn't always obey that word. They doubted it. They doubted it. And you know, this is the strength of the word that Jesus used. Oh, perverse generation. Now, don't misunderstand. He's not saying that they were morally perverse. This is a term that speaks about being crooked or distorted. You see, they should have known better, is what he's getting at. Their view of God was twisted, and so thus they were faithless or of little faith. They thought perhaps the power given to them wouldn't include taking care of someone this bad. They had to learn what you and I have to often learn. And that is, if God said it, believe it. And if you don't believe it, and you don't act upon that, well, then it's a grave disappointment to our Lord and to our Savior. And then the last point for tonight is that prayer always helps. Did you notice how he said that there at the end there of Matthew chapter 17? There, verse 21, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, interesting side note here. Fasting is mentioned in some of these cases here. Actually, in the oldest text, Greek text, it's not there. And that makes sense because Jesus would say, you know, they'd ask, why aren't your disciples fasting? And he'd say, well, because the bridegroom's still here. And once he leaves, then they'll fast. And so he's still there. It's not the time for fasting. And so what he's getting at here is he said this one will come out through prayer. And so what that tells us is that if we feel that our faith is lacking in His Word, we ought to be individuals that will bow the knee in prayer and go to Him and ask for greater faith and greater understanding of His will and of His Word. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Jesus was saying, your faith was lacking, and you could have had ability to remove this demon if you would have just prayed. In Luke chapter 11, verse 5, he says, which of you shall have a friend, and go to him at midnight, and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on this journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he'll answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are in bed with me. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he'll not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he'll rise and give him as many as he needs. And so the picture Jesus paints is the individual says, I need some bread. Hey, go away. We're already in bed. I need some bread. I said, we're already in bed. Bread, please. And so he says, eventually this individual is going to get up just so that he'll stop making that request. Now, of course, the idea is not that God begrudgingly wants to help us, but it's in contrast to that. God is always wanting to help us. We just need to but ask. And that's what he goes on to say, verse 9. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Verse 13, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask? Notice another lesson, Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. This marvelous chapter begins with this great parable. Verse 1, then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I'll avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge His own elect and who cry out day and night to Him? See, there, again, it's in contrast. God's not like this begrudging judge. He's rather one that's wanting to help. How much more so will God want to avenge His own elect who cry out day and night? Notice verse 8. I tell you that He'll avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth? You see how Jesus tied a consistent prayer to that of consistent faith? Jesus brought those two together. So what the Lord is teaching them and teaching us is that if we ask God, I desire this, and He just simply responds, oh, no problem, snap, it's done, then there's not much we learn out of that in terms of building trusting faith. It's when we continually come back, continually ask, continually plead, that we begin to then learn strengthening and stretching the faith that comes by His Word. Now, let me say this. Sometimes the answer is no, right? But sometimes that no is turned into a yes. And that's why we have these examples here. And that's why He says that I want you to learn how to always pray and not lose heart. Like that friend asking for bread, don't give up. Don't give up. But even if the answer remains no, your faith will be strengthened. It will be strengthened. I mean, is that not what happened to the Apostle Paul? There in 2 Corinthians 12, did he just plead one time before the Lord for the thorn in the flesh? No. He said, three times I pled that it be removed. And the answer was no, right? So did Paul gain nothing out of pleading? Oh, he gained so much more, didn't he? He said, I learned that when I'm weak, then I am strong. You see, I've learned to depend upon Him more, to lean on Him more. I'll let Him be my strength. Allow Him to guide me. And that's what the disciples should have done. When they didn't heal the man on the first time, or the second time, or the third time, they ought to have kept praying and trusting in God's revealed Word. Jesus said, I give you power over the demons. And they should have believed that. So do you and I get that lesson? When God says it, will we do it? Are we of little faith or of trusting faith? If you find yourself in this category right here of little faith, be reminded that prayer will help build that up. Be an individual that when God says it, you're willing to do it. Be willing to weather the storms, whether you're in the valley, and be thankful for the times that you're on the mount when things are going well. And always remember that Satan is the father of sin. Don't give your soul to his bondage. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we hope and plead with you to become one, to accept the terms of the gospel. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And we know Peter, there in Acts chapter 2, says to repent and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. God said it. Do you believe it? We hope that you will tonight if you've not done that. If you have done that and you've fallen away, again, the Lord has said that if you repent and pray that the thought of your heart will be forgiven you, it will. Do you believe that? If you're needing the prayers of the congregation here, we stand ready to do so. Won't you come? Well, together we stand and sing.
Who at my door is standing?